What does that do but make your heart happy? It reminds me how close jazz and gospel are as American musical genres. And I'm not quite sure what to do after one of those preludes, except to ask you to remember that you are not an audience, you are an army. And we have a worship service today, not for you to observe, but for you to participate in, with heart, soul, mind, and strength. So take in a moment of silence and we'll stand for our greeting. Brothers and sisters, let us stand and greet the Lord. As the friends of God, let us bless the Lord. Blessed be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and blessed be God's kingdom, now and forever. Amen. The Apostle Paul wrote to the disciples at Colossae, "And so from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." I'm glad you are standing for our opening hymn, number 374, Standing on the Promises. Scripture in imagery behind our prayer is from the sermon lesson. It is a public confession of sin, and it's broad enough for us to find our place there. And when the public prayer is over, there's some silence for you to add your own. Where have you been unfaithful? And then, it's not that you get off the hook. It's that I remind you that Christ has paid our penalty. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty and living God, our Heavenly Father, your good and beautiful creation is under siege. And since our ancient rebellion, the pain has never ceased. The day is coming when you will no longer tolerate sin and evil, and the awful weight of both will be lifted off us forever. We thank you that in Jesus Christ you have given us hope and help. He is our champion, our warrior, our victor, and our risen Lord. He has defeated our enemy in his cross and resurrection, and we are to announce his victory at every opportunity. Forgive us for standing on the sidelines of this great battle. Forgive us for not using the armor and weapons you provide. Forgive us for ignoring the communications line of prayer. Forgive us where we have retreated and not stood our ground. Have mercy upon your people and renew us by your Holy Spirit. Amen. With the aid of the Holy Spirit, I invite you to confess your sins to Almighty God in silence. Brothers and sisters, it struck me this morning that in several months I will not have a congregation over whom to pronounce these wonderful words. So I guess Lori and I will have to practice with each other. Almighty God, have mercy upon you. Forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen you in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life. And God's people said, first thing is to register attendance, so if those in the center will pass the pass down. If everyone sign in, there's some boxes you can mark to send us a message. And if you're a visitor, give us your address, we will send you a letter. It's not too early to order your Easter lilies, and you will find that as a bulletin insert. If I need a lift of my spirits, I go to Faith Home on Saturday night for graduation. A person from their addictions program. And all the men and women get up front and sing a song called "He's Made a Change in Me." Last night we had a singing cowboy sing cowboy country music and then give an altar call. And to hear the testimonies of people whose lives are being changed through this wonderful Christian ministry is absolutely riveting. So if you ever get bored or discouraged with the Christian faith, go out to Faith Home some Saturday night at 6 for some of their spaghetti and then a worship service that will rock you as people talk about the change that AA and Jesus Christ and a loving community has made in their life. I remind you that we have supper at 5 and all kinds of good Bible studies and programs on Wednesday nights. And we want you to come on Wednesdays and be a part of this community. And give me just a minute to go upstairs, and I'll become your apologist. It has been an intellectual adventure for me for the last 4 weeks to do a lot of reading of smart people and then summarize it in a page so that you may be equipped to defend the Christian faith in the public sphere. Today is clue number 4 to God, which is desire, a homing instinct for God, an appeal to human experience, and I invite you to follow along. Some of the clues for God appeal primarily to our reason. They engage us with evidence and logic. But there is more to us than just reason alone. We also reason from experience and with the heart, as Blaise Pascal noted, the heart has its reasons which reason does not understand. The best known of these second type is the argument from desire. We do not possess, but feel an intense desire and yearning for something transcendent that nothing else can satisfy. An incessant itch in the soul that we cannot scratch. Is this a clue we are created for fellowship with God as Creator and Savior? St. Augustine wrote a famous prayer, "You've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." I've then given you 2 historical examples of this observation and its meaning, the first from Blaise Pascal, a 17th century French mathematician, philosopher, and theologian. In his Pensées, Pascal asked, "What else does this longing and helplessness show us, other than that there was in each person a true happiness, of which all that now remains is an empty print and trace? Here is a God-shaped gap or hole within human nature, implanted by God as a means of drawing us to Himself." Pascal answers his question this way, "This infinite abyss can only be filled with something that is infinite and unchanging, in other words, by God Himself. God alone is our true good. The value of this approach is that it makes sense of our experience and points to its fulfillment." The second form of the argument is from C.S. Lewis, an Oxford professor and 20th century Christian apologist. And he puts it in the form of an argument, number 1. Every natural desire has a corresponding object and is satisfied only when this is attained or experienced. For hunger, there is food. For duck's instinct, there is water. For physical desire, there is marriage. Number 2, there is a natural desire for transcendent fulfillment, a spiritual hunger which cannot be attained or experienced by or through anything in the present world, as an example. Even after something great, we often find ourselves thinking, "Is that all there is?" before moving on to the next thing that promises more than it delivers. Number 3, the natural desire for transcendent fulfillment can only be fulfilled beyond the present world, in a world towards which the present order of things point. And then this famous Lewis quote, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." This is not a deductive proof for God. It shows how the Christian faith correlates with and illumines a human experience many feel and wonder about. If God is, then God's existence offers a reason for our unfulfillment, our longing, and our seeking. And after my reading, these are the implications I have come up with. This is not a logical proof like others, but it does have existential depth, and many find it an intriguing clue worth following. It helps to explain the restlessness and dissatisfaction of life as it is, and gives us a hint as to where to look. We have a deep desire for justice, to make this world a better place, yet they are constantly frustrated. We dream of a beautiful world that exceeds our reach, the stuff of myth and imagination and fairy tales. Could it be this is a God-implanted homing instinct, a desire for eternity that goes with our dignity of being made in the divine image? Others have sought and found. Have you? What if you prayed, "If you are there, Lord, help me to find you. And please leave many hints." I invite you to take this with you and to read it once or twice in the week. And then sometime ask someone, "Are there any longings in your dreams in life that nothing in life can fulfill? Have you considered it may be a homing instinct to set you on the trail after seeking God?" And now our children's time.
At this time, we'd like for all of our children to come down for the children's message. Monkey Maggie, I'm so glad to see you. You are eager beaver. That's good. Let me get set up. Daniel, will you be my helper? Will you come and sit here? Come on, you're going to need to sit. You know what? Y'all might want to sit over here because I'm going to show you something. So sit in front of me if you would, except for maybe Daniel can help me. Maggie, you can stay there. You girls might and guys might want to come over here. Thank you for taking the lead there, Miles. You are such a good listener. All right, hold it kind of like that. See, you want to be able to see this. How many of you have seen the movie Toy Story? Good, great. Okay, now, do you remember the name of this character? Buzz Lightyear. Yes, it is. Buzz Lightyear. Now, Buzz is a defender of good, which means he is always ready to fight evil in order to protect his friends Woody and Mr. Potato Head. Who are some of the other characters? Yeah, what is it? The T-Rex, Rex, and what was the girl's name? I can't remember. Anyway, there were several of Ham. There's the little pig, Ham. Okay, well, yeah, the Slinky, the little dachshund. I have a dachshund. Have I told you that before? Kind of like that little roly-poly kind of Slinky dog. All right, now, Buzz, I want you to look. Can everybody see? Maggie, can you see? Buzz has a very special suit, or you might call it armor, that helps protect him from evil. Did you know that each one of us has special armor too? And God wants us to put it on every single day so we can fight evil too. It's called the armor of God. It's true. I'm going to show you Buzz's armor. First of all, can y'all see Buzz's belt? Okay, we have one that God gave us, and it's called the belt of truth. So, can you put that right? Just push it down. Good. That is so we can remember to always tell the truth. Okay, yeah, that's yellow tape. Yes. And second, we have this piece of armor that kind of goes around this part and it protects our heart. It would be about right there on Buzz. Yeah, the chest. And it's called, God calls that for us, the breastplate of righteousness. And that is a big word for do the right what? Do the right thing. Is that my Annabelle over there? Do the right thing. Good job. Mm-hmm. Now, third, let's look at his feet. Now, thank you. Let's show it right back to him. Let's look at Buzz's feet. Now, God gives us special armor for our feet, and it's called the Gospel of Peace. So I'm going to put that right there on his feet, and that's so we can go and be ready with our feet to spread the good news of Jesus. Okay? And fourth, Buzz has a shield that I don't have a picture of, but you can see right there on his arm, he's got this sort of a symbol, and that's what his shield looks like. Our shield is our faith in God, so I'm going to put that about right there, and it protects us, Miles, when Satan shoots out those evil laser beams at us every day. And fifth, well, they're everywhere. Anytime you think about doing something wrong, that's a laser beam of evil. It is. Fifth, what is Buzz wearing on his head, everybody? A mask. That would be on his face, but it's close. It's a helmet. We have a helmet, too, that God gave us. It is the helmet of salvation. Now, right, uh-huh. Our, that's right. There's the shield right there. Our helmet of salvation protects our minds from evil thoughts. I'm almost finished. Hang in there. I think we have reached the limit up here. Sixth, Buzz has this really cool invisible light that shoots out of his hands, and it's sort of like a sword. Well, our sword is the Bible. So I'm going to put that because we would be carrying the Bible in our hand. Thank you, Daniel. And you know what? The Bible, God's Word, it's going to always defeat evil. Now, I don't know about Buzz, y'all, but I think we need one more secret weapon to complete our armor of God. And that one is called, can you see it? Prayer. So let's float that one right there. You know why? Because we can pray anytime. Show it to mouth. Anytime, anywhere, and God will protect us. Now, boys and girls, we are tempted to do the wrong thing every single day of our lives, right? But the good news is that with Jesus as our Savior, and if we can remember to put on what? The armor of God. Remember, all of these remind us of the armor of God. We can be ready to face any adventure to, what are those famous words that Buzz says? To infinity and beyond. Very good. Can we close our eyes for prayer? Repeat after me. Dear God, thank you for giving us protection from evil. Help us to put on God's armor, each and every day. Amen. Thank you.
If there was an Academy Award for children's sermons, I would nominate the last one. If you'll take out your scripture sheet, we're in the middle of a series on spiritual warfare. And I had someone tell me this week they've never heard of this topic in the church in their whole life. That was interesting to me and a concern. This is the end of Ephesians. Paul is summarizing his whole argument. We have three paragraphs. And there are seven imperatives in here. So Paul is like a commander commanding his troops from inside a jail in Rome and issuing them orders and encouragement. I want you to notice how in the second unit we're told at the beginning and end to take the armor of God. And then we're given the armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Because we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in that evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your loins with the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the readiness of the gospel of peace, besides all these, the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that utterance may be given me in the opening of my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord. One of the things about being a little kid is you just don't know very much. Adults are larger than life and run the world. You know little of the forces shaping you and nearly nothing of the long march of history to where you stand. You're being shaped and molded by powers beyond your comprehension. We absorb as children. We reflect like mirrors at adolescence. And then if maturity accompanies age, we sort it all out as adults. What to keep and what to toss is a lifelong, messy process. And so it was with me. Mine was a mid-20th century southern rearing with a palmetto spin. It was full of the themes of chivalry and honor with a certain martial tone and misguided nostalgia for the great lost cause of the Great War of Northern Aggression. And by martial, I mean military. From the Latin martialis, meaning of Mars, the Roman god of war. Martial law is military law. Martial music is marching music. And martial virtues are the character qualities of a good soldier. Duty, discipline, courage, skill, obedience, readiness, teamwork, loyalty, honor, chivalry, a deference to women. In other words, an upgraded version of the Boy Scout code that I can quote to this very day. A second-hand version of the martial virtues was downloaded on my hard disk without my permission. It was the air I breathed. And the two that go deepest in me are competence and duty. You better know your stuff. And you should always do your duty. It's my DNA. You see, my boyhood was full of my uncles that were all World War II veterans. They were fighter pilots, rear gunners on B-17s, submariners, force recon, my dad a naval navigator. My great uncle served on Eisenhower's Operation Overlord staff for the invasion of Europe. I wondered what it was like for my grandmother's youngest brother Harvey, then a light colonel, to unroll a map in a room with Eisenhower as cables came in from Washington and number 10 Downing Street. A demonic, cancerous evil in its Nazi, fascist, and imperial forms of Japan had to be defeated. Go back as I did this week and listen to Churchill's speech to the Commons on June 4, 1940, before Parliament, only a week after Dunkirk. It's only 12 minutes long. Its rhythms and rhetoric are riveting. It saved an island people, and maybe it saved us as well. I remember as a teenager pulling my uncle Jim Hort aside at a family reunion. He worked for the DOT and had a small farm outside Shelby, North Carolina. I pulled him aside because I did not want anyone else to know that I was asking him this question. Uncle Jim, what was it like as a B-17 tail gunner when a Focke-Wulf 190 or Messerschmitt 109 turned on you? Well, son, he said in his laconic way, it was just me and him. If you saw black smoke, your twin 50s had pierced his engine block. And if it quickly spiraled, you hit the cockpit. Son, a 50 cal does a lot of damage to a human body. You wouldn't want to see it, but later on after the mission, you wondered about his family. Did he have a wife and children? Was he ideologically a Nazi or just a German flyboy? You lived for the next mission, but that was his last. Uncle Jim, were you scared? No, he smiled and put a calloused hand around my shoulder. Son, I was too scared to be scared. Let's go get some of your mama's fried chicken. Folks, I didn't just read about heroes. They were all around me. And in civilian life, they kept those military virtues and did not put up with foolishness. They understood the code and measured every man they met by that standard. It shaped the culture. It shaped me. I grew up in a land of giants. A Christian faith that does not appreciate the martial virtues and the toughness they bring is going to grow weak and flabby, ineffective and undisciplined. And that is where we are now as United Methodists. We can't even discipline our own bishops and clergy when they deliberately violate our ethical and theological standards, and it is a sign of advanced decay of the spine. You see, if the generals don't hold each other accountable, a general sense of lassitude goes through the ranks, and there's uncertainty about our integrity and mission. Much is at stake in our day, and the question is, shall we maintain our role as biblical Christians in continuity with John Wesley and the early church, or shall we, like other of our friends in the experiment that was American Protestantism, collapse into the arms of a culture and its current obsessions with gender fluidity and erotic variety? Votes will be taken, and there will be winners and losers. We will regain our internal discipline, or we will divide because our positions are genuinely incompatible. So when Paul, from a risen Roman prison, writes like a commander, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, his tone is martial. It is military. Why? Because there's a war going on. And unless a little band of Christians in Ephesus, maybe no more than 100, unless they put on the armor of God every day, they will not be able to stand the pressure and the assaults of a large pagan culture. And when the church grows nervous about martial imagery and martial values, when we think that somehow singing Onward Christian Soldiers is going to make people violent against Muslims, it means that we've lived too long behind the front. We've forgotten what the smoke of battle is like and the cries of our fellow soldiers. You see, folks, I'll tell you something. I know something about me. I am a moral and spiritual battleground every day, and you are. You see, there are powers arrayed against us we do not see. And what is true of me and you is true of your family and your culture and your world. Everything that you care about and everyone you care about is contested ground. Now, while I'm not a veteran, I have put on the armor for 4 times, and the first one was really humorous. I was a chubby 10-year-old in a Boy Scout, in a Cub Scout uniform. And I had a cowlick in the front that made me look just like Alfalfa. And that year at the Blue and Gold Banquet for Chiral, our den was chosen to put on a play. We put on a play of King Arthur and the Knights and the Round Table. But wherever we get our armor, went down to the ice cream store and got the big containers, and we We scrubbed them out. We put them on our heads and we cut isolates and we sprayed them silver. And my chest armor was made of cardboard and my shield of cardboard and my sword was of plastic. And I was Sir Philip the Fearless and my friend was Sir David the Daring, and we slew dragons and rescued maidens and defended the poor and gave honor to our king as we ate around the round table without manners and drank large tankards of mead, which were Canada Dry ginger ale. It was the worst of drama. And it was the best of dreams. I remember for two reasons. The inside of my helmet smelled like stale chocolate ice cream. And something deeply manly and martial and military stirred in my little heart. So on July 5th, 1972, when I wandered into as a broken young man into an Episcopal church and cried my way into the kingdom, I heard Jesus say, "I could use someone like you." And I replied, "Sir, where do I sign?" The second time I put on the armor looked a lot like Pee Wee and then JV football, and things did not go well. I never reached my secret goal of a date with a cheerleader. And I had a major leg break, and a year later a severe concussion that ended my career. My doctor dad said, "Another blow like that could damage you forever." And ever since, I have been Dane brandaged. I remember the feel of putting on a sweaty, smelly uniform and treating the other team with as much controlled violence as my 130 pounds could muster. You see, scouting and football are venues for the cultivation of martial virtues. But the fourth time was real. As a police chaplain in Charleston for 4 years, I did a lot of ride-alongs at night, and you had to wear body armor in the form of a Kevlar vest. I was given one of the old ones that tied on the side, and when I asked the officer about shots from the side, he said, "Then you die." And when he took a piece of steel and dropped it into the compartment over my heart, I said, "What's that?" He said, it's to harden the kill zone." And I remember thinking, I wish Sir Philip the Fearless was here. Because North Charleston in the mid-90s was a war zone of drug killings and beat up prostitutes and hostage negotiations and domestic violence and what came to be my specialty, suicides and death notifications. It was a good thing for me to see the dark side of Charleston because it did away with my naivete. So I've told you 1 and 2 and 4, but what about number 3? Number 3 was when I became a raw Christian recruit on July the 5th, 1972. And I was sent to an armor bearer who told me about some spiritual invisible armor that I had to wear. That I needed to have the belt of truth cinched up in me, that Jesus Christ was true, and that I needed to put on the leather armor to cover my vital organs against the thrust of the enemy, and that I had to take the shield of faith to defend myself against the fiery darts of the enemy, that I needed the helmet of salvation to guard my mind, and I needed hobnail boots to go wherever God told me to go for the gospel. And I needed the word of God like a Roman gladius sword that I could punch at the enemy with, and that I needed to learn battlefield communication, because prayer is a walkie-talkie of a soldier on the front lines calling in air cover and asking for reinforcements. And I remember how awkward I felt in that armor. But after a while, I saw its effects. And every time I left a piece, that was where I got hit. So when Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might," he's not talking about reaching down deep for courage. He's talking about leaning deep into Jesus Christ and to letting him equip you with the virtues and the skills of moral armament that you need to be an effective Christian. Because there's a real enemy out there. Paul calls him the devil, diabolos, it means slanderer. He calls him the evil one. And Paul lays out four levels of angelic authority or officers that are under them. Their powers, their authorities. They're the cosmic powers of this evil age. They're the forces of darkness. And this is not a cartoon. This is another kingdom. And Paul says, our work is not against people. See, I grew up thinking that people didn't like me or did me bad were my enemies. I didn't know that behind them were powers. You cannot explain a Hitler or a Stalin. You cannot explain a Mao who may have killed 100 million. You cannot explain an ISIS which beheads Coptic Christians just on sin, not even sin plus power. It has to be something called evil that can work through people and through social structures and even take whole governments captive. So my theory of human relations is understand the psychology, understand the sociology, understand people's history, but appreciate that there are some forces working through them and behind them that they just do not understand. It's called a depth view of the world. And our job, Paul says, is to stand. To stand and to withstand and to understand. And to be ready to name evil where we find it. Now, preparing this passage, I kind of dialed up my awareness of my morning routine. And, you know, most times I do the same thing in the same order. I get up, I get a cup of coffee, I punch on my computer. Go take a shower and get dressed. As I was getting dressed, I was noticing I was putting on the same piece of clothing in the same order because it's kind of a logic. You don't put on your outer clothes before you put on your underclothes. And Paul says there's an order in the armor. And the first is an issue of truth. They took a garment and they cinched it up and they tied it tight and everything was connected to that belt. And so Jesus was true. And then the centurions would and the soldiers, legionaries, would put on their leather coverings and their leather epaulets and they would bolt it in. And then they did a weird thing with their shields, two pieces of wood together, 2.5 feet wide, 4 feet long, with a big handle in the middle. They were covered with canvas, layers of canvas, then layers of rawhide, and then their insignia. And you stuck it in water and you soaked it. And the water would go through the cowhide into the canvas like a sponge, because when you went into battle, they were shooting fiery darts at you, flaming darts and spears, and that shield would stop those spears and the water would put it out unless you caught fire. How many Christians go out in the day knowing that somebody's going to be throwing darts at them and their shield is not soggy? And they take these fiery darts that leave scars and burn them. And every battle in my life is lost in my head, in my imagination and thoughts. And if I don't put on the helmet of salvation, every morning by noon I'm a goner. And am I ready to go wherever I'm sent? Are my feet ready to carry the good news? And if I memorize some scripture so that in the heat of a conflict, I can take out my sword and poke back with the truth of God? And am I acting like some lone ranger? Or is my walkie-talkie on to the Heavenly Father? And every time I talk, He listens. And I call for reinforcements and He sends them. And I call for air cover and He sends in the angels. I had a weird thing to happen Wednesday morning. I think I was praying. And a man from my first little church came to mind and he gave me a hard time. He was an old-time racist, and he used the N-word all the time, and I'd already forgiven him, but I hadn't thought of him in 25 years. And that morning, he came before my mind's eye, and I saw where he sat in that little rural church, and I just let it go. But that afternoon, I received a Facebook post that he was in the hospital in Columbia with a major heart attack. I had been alerted that morning for a mission that afternoon, and I prayed with intensity for this man whom I had forgiven. Now, I don't know any other way to explain those kind of phenomena than battlefield communications. And so to that six pieces of armor, you add the seventh, which is prayer. Paul said, stay in communication with the Father. See, the Christian life is not wearing armor to march in a 4th of July parade to a barbecue with the bands playing. The armor is for combat. For real engagement. And every day, you have engagements. You have missions that you are to carry out. And you need the armor. You need to have your walkie-talkie on. God is interested in everything. He wants you at the front giving Him a report. Not that He doesn't know, but you need to know that He knows. And how you've done and where you failed and what you'll need tomorrow. That is what prayer is. It's a supply line from God. I want to tell you a story that I've only told once in my ministry, and that was this morning. And it's pretty dramatic. But it tells me something about combat. And most of my ministry has been behind the lines. I've been a logistics officer, I've been writing sermons, teaching classes, taking care for God's people, being a good chaplain in the front end. But occasionally the front will come back to where I am, and I find myself in a grappling hand-to-hand combat. And in 1996, I was a pastor at St. Mark Church in Charleston, had a woman on my staff, let's call her Jane, who's a part-time Christian educator. She had a college friend that was coming in, let's call her Dawn, and she said that Dawn had been through a hard time. She'd had cancer and now had lupus and was divorced, and we were just then learning to pray for the sick, so would we pray for her? And I said, yes, and I met her after the service, and she had sallow-colored skin, and she was frail, and she looked like about my age, and she was about 32. And I said, can we pray for you this afternoon? She said, only if you want to. And I said, well, wait a minute. If you ask for our time, we'll give it to you. Her friend had told me, Jane had told me, that Dawn was kind of a spiritual seeker. She was also a student in a Methodist seminary in the Midwest. I'd come up with a little profile of the occult and all these activities and scriptures, and I said, why don't you check how many of these you've done as a spiritual explorer? And met at three, and she handed me the list. She had marked 15 out of 22 items. I said, whoa. I don't know whether she's trying to just run me around a circle or whether she really has been a spiritual explorer. And we sat down, and she was willing to repent of all those activities. And so we helped her with that. And then Jane sat on the couch, and she sat in the chair, and I stood behind her, and I said, I'm just going to ask the Holy Spirit to come. We're going to pray for your healing. Maybe God can help with the lupus. So I put my hands on her, and I prayed in English, and I prayed in the Spirit, and I prayed quietly. And the name Ron kept coming to mind. Ron, Ron. Lord, that's crazy. Ron. So I said, Dawn, does the name Ron mean anything? She said, oh, that's the name of my father. I said, bingo. We prayed around forgiveness issues with her dad. I said, wow, Lord, this is kind of interesting. So I prayed for her again, and the name Ron wouldn't go away. I said, I mean, I felt nutty. Ron, 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 Ron. I said, you know, Dawn, is there another Ron? She said, how'd you know? I said, I don't know. It's just a hunch. So that was the name of the doctor that performed my abortion. I said, oh, here we are at the front lines again. I can feel those bullets whizzing by me, and I can feel the thump of artillery. Lord, be with me. She said, Phil, I was so consistent in my outlook that when I had one, I thought I needed to work in the industry to prove it wasn't wrong. So I hired on at the same clinic, and I assisted in 300 procedures. And I felt dizzy. I felt nauseous. I felt the presence of evil. And I had just taken a class on Orthodox iconography from a world-class scholar, John Breck. And When the Orthodox do confession, they take an icon of Jesus and put it in front of the sinner, and they let the person make their confession to Jesus, and they stand behind him. And so I put this icon in her lap, and she began to tell Jesus what she had done. And I tell you what, compassion and rage and anger. And then when she finished and was kind of done, I had a decision. Was I going to absolve her? I didn't want to. I didn't. And I did. See, I did the duty. It's so good that childhood duty was in me. I had to do it. I was a gospel minister. I couldn't withhold forgiveness. Almighty God, have mercy upon you. Forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen your own goodness. And by the power of the Spirit, keep you in eternal life. And loads of sin just vaporized. And if this is what it feels like at the front lines, Lord, please stay with me. And I prayed a third time. And this time, how shall I say it? My mind was filled with the lewdest imagery imaginable. And knowing me, I started repenting. Oh, Lord, I'm a slime ball. I'm praying to somebody. Why is all this? He said, no, it's not you, it's her. And I said, Dawn, I got all this ugly stuff in my head. She said, how'd you know? And I said, I don't know. Maybe Jesus told me, maybe He loves you. Her husband had used her in some films. I'm just a logistics officer. How did I end in the front? We prayed prayers of forgiveness and of consecration and dedication. And then I did something really weird. I had this sense of authority come up with me, and I laid it down. I said, in Jesus' name, I command all spirits of death and perversity and hatred to leave in Jesus' name. And it was very, very quiet and peaceful. And I sensed that the engagement was over and that we had won. I didn't tell Lori what happened for days. I didn't sleep that night. The next morning when I got up, I literally could hardly walk. I had taken some blows in there. I was bruised. Not physically, but I just hurt. That's what combat feels like. And the bruises of war are part of being a Christian. And that's why you've got to have the armor. Now, that's the most dramatic story, perhaps, in my life. I'm not trying to impress you, and I'm not lying to you. I'm saying that the reason he says put on the armor is because there are battles to be fought. There are people to be extracted from the POW camps of the evil one. And they're everywhere. And we need the armor. It's not for our entertainment. It's for our protection and our victory. Now, I got a lot of scars on me, and none of them are inflicted by the Lord. They were all inflicted by my stupidity and my sin. And my forgetting one day to pick up my shield as I headed off. And you get out there in battle, and all of a sudden, you get several fiery darts. And this is why I need to take the shield. This is why I need to pray. This is why I need to immerse myself in Scripture. This is why I need to put my thoughts on Jesus Christ. Because you never know when it's going to happen. And so what I wish for you is not that we become aggressive, but that we become militant. That we take up the martial virtues. Which is why Charles Wesley, in 1749, wrote a hymn about this passage so that the Methodists could sing and that they could be inspired, that their little platoons of love and care and compassion were making a difference all over England. Soldiers of Christ, arise, Charles Wesley wrote, and put your armor on. Please stand. If you will look next, you will see our second baptismal vow, which I invite you to reaffirm. And after this lesson, it must have some new punch. Christians, soldiers, do you accept the freedom and power God gives you to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves?
I do.
Our ushers are ready to receive your tithes and offerings, and you may be seated. This church and all our ministries are supported by your free will giving. And I want to thank you for your faithfulness and ask you again to stand and sing.
Glory.
we fight every day that we would not want others to know about. We thank you that you are with us, that you are not embarrassed by our frailty, but you call us to have confidence in Christ and to don the armor and to join you in the battle. Because you are our captain, we pray the prayer you gave us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated, and Mr. Dave Patterson, our SBRC chairman, is going to come forward for an important announcement. Where is Dave? There he is. You know, David sneaks up from me behind all the time. So there's going to be a change of command ceremony here about the 1st of July, and David's here to inform you who your new pastor is going to be. David?
Well, this is a moment I think we've all been waiting for. But it's my pleasure to announce to you that Bishop Halston has announced Pastor James McCoy Bruce to be our new pastor beginning on June the 28th. He is a full elder in the South Carolina Conference. His wife Ashley is also a United Methodist pastor and is receiving an appointment in the Greenwood area also. They have a son, Thomas, a 10th grader, and a daughter, Jordan, an 8th grader, who will be welcoming. Pastor James comes to us from Grace United Methodist Church in Pickens, South Carolina. He was born in June 1970 and has a 1992 degree from Furman and a 1996 Master of Divinity degree from the Candlest School of Theology at Emory. He has been serving churches since 1993, including student appointments while in school. After a 3-year stint as associate pastor at Union Irmo from 1998 until 2001, he has served as a series of appointments in the Greenville area, including 2 consecutive 8-year appointments, and most recently at Great Grace Pickens for 5 years. On Saturday, April the 1st, James and his family will come to Greenwood to meet with the staff parish committee and to take a tour of the parsonage. Pastor Phil will then arrange further visits to meet the staff and other leaders. His full pastor's profile will be available to anyone who wishes to read a copy after the April 1st meeting. After several meetings with our school district superintendent, Greenwood District Superintendent Dr. Stephen Love, I believe this appointment has been prayerfully and wisely made. Pastor Phil is committed to working with Pastor James for a smooth, successful transition. I invite you to pray for Pastor James and Ashley and for their children, Thomas and Jordan, as they prepare to leave Pickens, and also for Pastor Phil and Lori as they move into active retirement. Saying goodbye to our current pastor and hello to our new pastor is one of the characteristics of being a United Methodist. We do not choose our pastors as in some other forms of church government. They are sent to us after consultation and with much prayer. Any questions you may have about the appointment and making process should be addressed to me as the SPRC chair or to Pastor Phil. I'm really excited about the appointment. I think that it great and deep thought was given to and prayers were given to this appointment, and I think that we are receiving someone very, very special. So when they get here, I hope that everyone will receive them with welcome arms.
I'm going to omit the last hymn and ask the crucifer and acolyte to come. If I did the math, I was 17 years old when your new pastor was born. Isn't that amazing? So if our crucifer and acolyte will come. And then I want to end with something. listening today, but I know one person that was, and that's Reverend Colonel Mark Nordstrom over here, who just retired from heading the chaplain school at Fort Jackson and is now head of chaplains for the for a new Anglican denomination. And I didn't know he was going to be here today, but as I was preaching, he would do like this. And he, if I reach some new heights today, it's because I have a cheering section over here in right field. So, Mark, would you come, and I want to ask you to lift the benediction. I'm a soldier in the Lord's Army, and he's been a soldier in the U.S. Army and as a chaplain, as a trainer of hundreds of chaplains. He's been much nearer the front than I have. And I admire who he is and what he does and count him a friend. It's singular that he's here the day I did this message, and in his best Anglican style. Though I'm not going to make him use a British accent. I want him to. Yeah, you do. I want him to pronounce a blessing over you, and then he and I will walk out together. Mark?
I may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the love of God.